Well, the whole body connected
the
with
solid
Adam.
Solid dollar. Yeah. Solid dollar. Yeah. See with Adam.
The whole race of Adam.
You know, I don't see that here. And I see that sin is a principle, although the foundation has been laid for the removal of it at the cross, and we have died to that, that it, nevertheless we still have that sinful principle within us.
Thanks for that help. That was good.
Now we better move on. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That is justified. Justified from sin. Set free from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Is that future again? Or is it as we have earlier in the verse?
Now and forever, wouldn't it mean?
We shall
yes.
also live with
yes.
him.
Yes.
It's an axiom, isn't it,
yes.
really?
Yes. Now yes. and forever.
Here, now and forever, isn't
yes.
it? That bit about he's, just before you go on, his dead is freed from sin.
Mm-hmm.
That as a man may be charged with murdering a police officer and he's put in the electric chair, is that man freed from the sin he committed?
Yes, but I had thought here, Jim, that the only way to be justified or reckoned righteous from sin is by, as you suggested, paying sin's penalty.
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly what we have done in the death of Christ.
That's right, that's what I'm thinking, yeah.
That's what we've done in the death of Christ. You can only be freed or justified from sin in the payment of the penalty of sin.
Because we have died with him.
That's right.
So that man
and
that
has been paid because we died with Christ.
So that man that killed the policeman went to the electric chair. If he could come back again, he wouldn't have to die again. That's
yes.
the idea.
Exactly. Yes.
Would you go along with that in the thought of Colossians chapter 2, 14? You know, there it's concerning the law, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Mm-hmm.
By the death of Christ, all that was against us, the sentence that was against us, has been removed.
Yes.
You didn't shake your head, though, too enthusiastic.
No, he's not too enthusiastic.
I think he's being nice to me.
I think he's just letting you away with
yeah,
it no
is,
more.
Now,
the apostle shows that the death which delivers us from the bondage of sin is followed by a new life of liberty. The death of Christ is once for all. That needs no repetition. The dominion of death has been broken. And now he lives forevermore unto God. Thus resurrection life is emphasized here, where sin has no sway at all.
I was going to say, death is a doorway to blessing and union with Christ here, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a different sense in the latter part of the chapter.
It is.
I'd like to ask the question about the three times. You mentioned three times you had the word knowing. Do you not feel that this is important? What I'm thinking is that Christian living is tied closely to Christian learning in the sense that if we can understand these things that we're talking about today, then we'll be able to live them. Is that maybe what Paul has in mind when he emphasizes the word knowing?
Yes, I think it's important for us to know the teaching of the Word of God. We're going to see later on the importance of this, because it's only as we know that we can live in the good of these things.
Is verse 9 telling us, Brother Phil, that our confidence, as Tom says, we're expected to know these things, then reckon
and yield, as you've pointed out, to these key words here. In verse 9, our confidence is based on the fact that the risen Christ will never die again.
That's right.
That we are linked with one who will never die again, who is not subject to death, that slavery we were in has been shattered. The stranglehold that sin had upon us has been removed, and we are now linked with a risen Christ in life triumphant, life abundant. Is that what he's saying to us? So that we should be, we now have an energy, we now have a power, we now have an enablement that lives above the stranglehold of sin or sin. And it's only as we know, as we realize what we are as linked to a risen, pulsating, living Lord at God's right hand, that we're able to live the life God intends us to live.
Yes, I think that's very important, because in knowing that Christ has died, and he has died once unto sin, finished, never to repeat it, be repeated, as our representative, he's been raised, and now he lives, and he lives unto God.
God, that's the point I'm trying to make.
So we are no longer under the dominion of sin. We have died to sin once and for all. The dominion of sin has been terminated in the death of Christ, in our links with him, in our identification with him, in his death. The power of the dominion of sin has been terminated. And now we, just as he lives unto God, now that he lives in resurrection life, so as identified with him, we ought to be living unto God continually. And that's the power that we have to live unto God, is our links with Christ in his resurrection.
Okay, I have a question. Death hath no more dominion over him. Is that Christ? In verse 9. I didn't think death ever had dominion over it.
Well, what does verse 10 say? For in that he died.
I think it's in the sense of verse 10, isn't it?
Yes, I think it's in the sense of that he has died unto sin. But judicially. Now, death has no more dominion over him in the sense that he has been raised again.
As one paying the penalty for
that's
it.
Right.
Not in the sense that death ever had dominion over him. Death actually had to be subjected to him because he was immortal. And he went into death, and death received him. But death never had dominion over
from
him.
From the judicial standpoint.
Okay, yes, okay.
It's, now, we'll move on. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren and sisters, it's an act of faith. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin. God has done that, but we are to reckon that.
Well, what does reckon mean?
I think that's it. That is, be in the good of that, appropriate. For ourselves.
What God says about us is true.
Yes.
We accept what God says about us as true, and we live in the light of it. It's not what he's saying. It means believing what God says, like Romans 6 and 6.
Yes.
You know, as a younger believer, I had a lot of trouble with this. And, I was like everybody else. I would like to have a holy life. And I was under a teaching for a time about knowing that our old man was crucified. You then, on that knowledge, you reckon. But the weakness was that your reckoning would produce something in you presently. And I'm wanting to, and then you go on, now that you've got clear of this, you yield yourself in verse 13. And it all sounded so good, but in practice it didn't work out. There is nothing happening in the believer today. It's not that line of teaching that is in this section, but younger minds might be in it. And I was in it for some time, I want to candidly tell you. I was striving for holiness. What we're getting here is knowledge. And when we act, or when we reckon it so, we're reckoning, we're identifying with Christ and death, and we're identifying with the mind of God about it, but there is no change taking place at this present moment as a result of my reckoning, in the sense that something special of an experience has happened.
Well, as an experience, no, but what the apostle is saying here, as Christ died once for all unto sin, so the believer must regard himself as dead to the dominion of sin. And as Christ liveth unto God, so the believer must be devoted wholly to God.
Sure.
What we have in the last part, wouldn't you suggest, is a response to grace. This is what God has done. This is our position. And now it's the working out of it in practice, yielding and responding and obeying the Lord because of what he has done for us. It's not something we can do. We can't crucify ourselves, as you have already said. It's already been done. And now we reckon it, put that to our account.
Yes, it's consider yourselves. You see, it's the first part of our lives have been terminated. And we are now in the second part.
That's right. So the first step in a walk of practical holiness is reckoning the crucifixion of the old man.
Yes.
Isn't that what he's saying? Yes. So as a younger believer or older believer, the first step on this path of practical holiness is for me to know and to reckon that everything associated with that former life has all terminated in the death of Christ.
Yes.
And we'll never make progress until we realize that.
Now, some believers think that I must have a certain degree of reckoning, and the more I reckon, the more the flesh will be brought under control, and that's not the idea at all.
I reckon.
You reckon it's not.
They used to say, reckon, if you reckon it to be so, it will be so. But that's not true.
No, no,
it is reckoned it to be so because it is so.
That's right.
Good.
That is.
Count on it.
That's right. We are no longer in Adam. And we shouldn't act as if we are in Adam.
It's true.
Don't live as if we are in Adam, because we're not in Adam. And we never can be in Adam.
Let's give some examples then, so that our younger ones can apprehend it, to Brother Phil. We reckon ourselves dead to sin when we respond to temptation in the proper way. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
Yes.
When temptation comes our way, I say like Joseph, well, I can't do that. And by doing that, I reckon that life was terminated in the death of Christ. That kind of life was all ended. I'm in the good of a newness of life. So that life is incongruous to my association with one who died and rose again.
That's right. And that's why we go on in verses 12 to 14 now. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It has no right there.
No right.
No right whatsoever to reign, that he should obey it in the lusts thereof. Whenever temptation come, we should reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin. We should lay hold upon the fact that our old standing has been terminated, is finished with. That sin has no right to be in the life.
Sanctification is not negative, is it? It's unto God here, living unto God, verse 10, alive unto God, verse 11, yield unto God, verse 13,
yes.
Yield your members unto God, verse 13, servants to God, verse 22. So it's very positive.
Yes. You have a negative side, as
don't
as
go on
you
yielding,
see,
yeah.
But it's the positive side, and if the positive side is right, then the negative side will most certainly fall into place.
Correct to say, be the good of what we already are?
Yes.
That's what he's saying.
Well, that's what he's saying. We must live in the good of what we already are. The old man is finished. It's gone. Whether we appreciate it or not, it is gone. Our standing in Adam is finished. And now we are reckoned righteous. And we are linked with Christ in resurrection. So we must live in the good of that.
Can I ask another question then? You've almost covered it, but you didn't mention anything. You referred several times to the practice of sin. Now, we would like to know what some of these practices might be. Now, in our unsaved days, we used to have at parties and so on, or nice dinners, we would have served wine and so on. And should we practice that now or not? That's what they call social drinking.
Mm-hmm. As far as
younger believers would like to know,
I would say, no, we should not practice that.
So would I, but
immorality, dishonesty, unrighteous dealings, impure thinking. These are things that belong to the old standing, and you could enumerate many other things too. And that shouldn't be the practice of the child of God now. You see, I'm thinking of Ephesians 4 in relation to your question. It says that he put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man. That doesn't mean to say that the old man, we're putting it off. It's putting off the garment that belonged to the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that he put on the new man, the garment of the new man. In practice, this is, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. And it says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. And so on. You have these brought before us, both in the epistle to the Colossians and in the epistle to the Ephesians.
Brother Hardy, why is the mortal body brought in here? Why? Well,
because it's in this present body we are living. In this body that is subject to death.
When he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, is he suggesting that to these believers in Rome that possibly this was happening? Was he telling them to stop it?
Well, the thing is this, that might have been the case, Tom, but what was in my mind was this, that when we were in Adam, sin was expressed through these mortal bodies. Now that we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ, then the exhortation here is, what verse am I on?
12.
Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now it has no right to reign in your mortal body. It has no right to demand of the members of our mortal bodies obedience to its dictates. And I think that's why the mortal body is here.
Is there a potential for sin because it is a mortal body?
There is a potential for sin because the mortal body is still under sin in that sense.
And although we're at the good of resurrection, we don't have resurrection bodies.
No. Now, we'll have to move on because we've only got a half an hour left. You have in verse 30, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but it's yielding unto God. And then in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but unto grace. Grace has set us free from
the dominion of sin. The law could not do that.
Just as in verse 6, we read that, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That was because the fact that the old man was crucified. Now, in our verse here, there's another reason given as because we are not under law, but under grace.
Yes.
So
yes.
He's building up his argument along that line, isn't he?
That's right. And when he gives this other reason now, this a question arises that takes us into the next section. Mm-hmm. What I mean is, now, when we come into the next section, the question, and verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law?
Yeah.
The apostle has given another reason that why that they should not sin should not have dominion over us, and that other reason is that we are not under the law. And this question arises, and now in this section where I think we have willing slavery to God, we find that whereas in verses 1 to 14, the Christian life does not allow the practice of sin. It condemns habitual sin. The question arises, does being under grace and not under the law mean we can commit acts of sin? And this section answers this. And the apostle is saying, being under grace is no encouragement to sin. We should not commit sin because we have renounced the service of sin and we have become the servant of God, as we had in the closing part. And besides this, the end of serving God is blessed, whereas the end of serving sin is dreadful. And so we come into this now, next section.
As an opening to that, Brother, I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to ask it, and I don't want to hold you a long time on it, but would you be happy with it in verse 13 at the expression where it says, but yield yourselves unto God as having accomplished that? Having yielded yourselves unto God, where the expression in the beginning is a continuous realization of yielding yourselves.
Yes.
Yield not yourselves. a present response continuously.
I think so.
The other accomplished act.
I think it is a
continuous
responding.
Because it seems to flow into that passage that's coming.
Yes.
In light of this,
yes.
And it starts.
It's a continuous thing, as we will have in this section.
Is this not once for all, as we have in Romans 12, verse 1? Yield yourselves once for all unto God.
Well,
whereas don't go on yielding to sin, but yield yourselves unto God.
Well, I judge, Brother John, that in the Aorist tense, that sometimes mm-hmm. that is used not as an act once for all, uh-huh. but as a period viewed as one thing. Mm-hmm. Like I judge at Romans chapter 12, looks at the life there as one complete life of yielding. I believe it's here, one complete life of yielding to God. It's viewed as one period rather than...
It's an act once completed, ever after repeated. Would that be correct?
I think so, yes.
Yeah. In other words, it's contrary to... What was that great movement in Britain where they gathered together regularly, the holiness movement?
Keswick
Convention. They were the boys that brought in this teaching on Romans 12,
mm-hmm.
yielding themselves. Go back to the 14th of February,
yes.
I yielded myself to God.
Yes.
I don't think that passage is teaching that.
No, I think it's looked at as one complete life of yielding.
Yes.
That's the Aorist tense. I mean, it's used in regard to the Lord Jesus, for instance. I do always the things that please him.
That's right.
It's one complete life of pleasing.
Sure.
And here it's one complete life of yielding. Now, when we come to this section, verse 16, shows that we are either servants of sin or servants of God. No middle course?
That's right.
You cannot serve two masters, the Lord Jesus said. And yielding yourself to obey anyone implies you are a slave of that one to obey. And this must be true in regard to sin or to God. So that right at the commencement in verse 16, the implication is that the believer, by a deliberate act of faith, has yielded to God and is therefore duty-bound to obey God, so that even occasional acts of sin are out of place.
What is death here in these verses? Verse 16, sin unto death. The end of those things is death, verse 21. The wages of sin is death. What is death in these verses?
I would have thought that it was eternal. I don't think that it's physical death that's in view here at all.
So it suggests that a person who's obeying sin, it would be an unbeliever.
That's right. Yes. That's why I said the implication in verse 16 is that the believer, by that one act of faith, perhaps I shouldn't say act, but you'll allow me to use it for a moment, of faith, has yielded to God and is therefore duty bound to serve God.
That's right. The unbeliever has sold himself or herself to sin.
Yes.
But by our acceptance of the Lord Jesus, we have given ourselves wholly to his control and to his authority, and we are freed from slavery in order that we might yield to him entirely.
Mm-hmm. In the passage, Brother McCall, freed from the slavery of sin, but to be in the slavery of God. Mm-hmm. I use the word willing slavery.
Yes.
That's another reason why I give out that hymn, you know.
I know.
In regard to yielding our lives in service to God.
Yeah. Mr. Harding mentioned Mr. True's name the other day in his ministry, and he used to tell us on this verse that to be a slave is a terrible thing, but to be the slave of the Lord Jesus is heaven begun below. And to me, that is a powerful statement that Paul is really dealing with here, isn't he, in its substance?
Yes. And when we said verse 16 implies, you'll notice that what verse 16 implies, verses 17 and 18 state plainly, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, or into which ye have been delivered. I'm saying that because the idea here is, having obeyed from the heart, that is, by faith, that form of teaching, we are now committed to that teaching to carry it out.
That's right.
It's viewed, the Word of God is viewed as a mold into which the child of God is being poured. That's the idea that's brought before us now in verse 17. By accepting Christ, we were really accepting the pattern of life that God intends for us. And that pattern is revealed for us in the Word of God. And to that mold we have been delivered. So that the Word of God is the pattern of holy living that we are expected to conform to.
Yeah.
This is what the apostle is saying. You see, dear child of God, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, in trusting Him as your Savior, whether you knew it or not, you came under His Lordship. And in coming under His Lordship, you are committed to a form of life, a way of life that is unfolded for us in the Word of God. And you are to allow the Word of God to mold your life. And that is absolutely vital for the child of God. It's important that you read and you get to know the Word of God, because God intends His Word to mold your life and to mold my life as well.
So when these Romans believed or expressed obedience to the gospel of grace, they were actually committed to all the doctrines that this gospel and this letter is presenting.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
So, I mean, we should try and see that, shouldn't we, that although it was only faith in Christ that saved, the issuing from that was commitment to all the teaching related to the gospel, everything associated with it, committed to that kind of life.
So it is a serious thing, brethren and sisters, to treat the Word of God lightly. It does matter whether you obey the Word of God or not, it does. And we shouldn't divide the Word of God and say to ourselves, well, this isn't important. This belonged to the Apostle Paul's day. It really doesn't matter. As long as the heart is right. I hear that very often, you know. The inward is the important thing. It really doesn't matter the outward. My brother, my sister, I know that the inward is important. But if that's right, the outward is going to be right as well.
Amen.
And it does matter how we treat the Word of God. It's a mold into which we are being poured. It's the pattern for us. It's the pattern of life that God expects us to live. And we should be willing servants, willing bond servants. And our interests really should be to serve the interests of God. And our desire should be to live a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is in keeping with the Word of God.
Do you think, Mr. Harding, that it is possible that in our presentation of the gospel that we try to, I wouldn't say avoid what we're stating here, but it is not presented. For instance, I had a case of a person who said, I was told all I had to do to believe. Now it was a younger person, you know, sort of late teenagers, university and that. And they said, I wasn't told that I was committed to a pattern of life. That wasn't explained to me when I was getting saved. And she felt that it should have been. And I feel that sometimes our presentation of the gospel, whilst we're not going to complicate it, and I don't think we should labor this point, nonetheless, our presentation should embrace something of what we're dealing with, a type of life that we're committed to, that which is expected from us afterwards. Not just that, you know, Christ died for our sins and you're saved from going to hell, but there's more to that.
Yes, but I have a difficulty, Brother Doherty, in regard to, in the preaching of the gospel, saying to the sinners, now, this is what is expected of you. I have a difficulty there. I judge in the message of the gospel, we present the facts of man's ruin, of man's guilt, of the dreadful consequences of that, and present the work of Christ, the love of God, yes, the work of Christ. And the only way of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus, is in believing. And I judge that when the Spirit of God does a work in the life of the individual who believes, there's a genuine work, there's a new principle the principle of life within that person, and there'll be a response from that person relative to the teaching of the Word of God.
I don't mean that we should labor it or make it a condition, but at the same time, without going to great detail, there should be made clear that there's more than just one initial step. It's a step into a new manner of life.
Well, there's repentance, of course. Repentance is agreeing with God.
We don't preach the doctrine of Christ. We preach the person of Christ. Issuing from that comes commitments and all the other things.
Yeah.
But we're not teaching sinners. We're preaching about Christ to sinners. And once they come into the good of that, then the foundation is laid, and issuing out of faith in Christ are all these things that he's developing in this chapter now, as I see it, so that we are now, as believers, not as sinners, as believers, we are committed to a maintenance of the truths relative to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that is borne out further on, further in verse 18, because verse 18 shows us that being set free from the slavery of sin hasn't made us independent.
It hasn't, no.
For we have entered into another service.
Would you say that true Christian liberty or freedom is the liberty to serve God?
Yes, that is the liberty. The liberty is not to do as we please. The liberty is to do the will of God, which we could never have done when we were under Adam.
And isn't verse 18 telling us that, responding to the truth that they had been made free from sin as a master, they became servants of righteousness?
Yes, righteousness as a master.
Mm. Yes. So that the gospel has really obligated us to a life of righteousness.
Yes, we have simply changed masters.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what we must remember. We must remember the sinner is under the slavery of sin.
Yeah.
Under the master of sin.
And the believer.
But the believer is under the master of righteousness.
Brother Doherty mentioned in regards to life, the Lord Jesus, do you not think this would solve a lot of this problem? Just only believe. The Lord Jesus, when he taught, spoke in the gospel, he always used repent. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Would that not solve a lot of the problems of Judaism? Your life unsaved is just believe.
Well, repentance, although you might not use the word repentance every time in preaching of the gospel, repentance is essential. It's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus.
Brother Harding, just to clarify that, when you say that repentance, when it is complete, leaves a person trusting Christ.
Exactly. Yes.
So it's not just a preceding step.
No,
Acts chapter 2 gives me that truth.
That's right. Repentance really is a change of mind and agreeing with God.
Mm-hmm.
And that always, repentance is not remorse. It always results in...
And you can see that when
salvation.
These individuals are pricked in their hearts, they're sorry for what they've done. When you say they've repented, and they say, what shall we do? And he says, repent.
Yes.
In other words, they have to change their mind concerning the person of Christ.
Yes.
Well, it's John does not use the word repentance, but it's implied in the word believe.
Yes.
Isn't it?
Oh, yes. Yes.
And that's the reason why he said that they obeyed from the heart. Out from the heart.
Yeah.
It was the heart that was changed.
Now, Prussia could move on.
Where are we now then?
Verse 19. We've dealt with verse 18. Being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. We've changed masters.
Mm-hmm.
We're not independent. We're not on our own. We have another master.
Why does he speak of the infirmity of the physical body here?
I suppose the apostle is saying, what I have said about slavery to righteousness is not literally so, for the servant of righteousness is not a slave under the yoke of bondage. But in order to contrast your former state, your former condition and your new condition, I have spoken after the manner of men.
Yeah.
He's saying the language I have used is taken from the common life of men, mm-hmm. but isn't altogether an adequate description of your allegiance to God, whose service is perfect freedom.
That's right.
It's not really slavery as such, as men see it. But I've used these terms because of the infirmity to try and show you what has taken place. And although you're in the a servant to righteousness, it's really perfect freedom.
In other words, truth is being illustrated.
Yes.
That's what he's saying, isn't it?
Yes.
You have difficulty in comprehending for certain yes. reasons.
Yes.
But this truth now, I am illustrating it to you in
yes.
this way.
I'm helping you to understand
it, yeah.
by using this language, yes.
Could you just help me for one second at the end, the expression that's there when it says, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What is the difference, brother, between holiness and godliness? Or would you make any?
Or holiness and righteousness. This is what
yeah.
you had
yeah.
in view here. We were seeing that righteousness is to be right, to do right, you know. Holiness, we set apart to God.
Righteousness leads to holiness, is
That's
what
right.
he's saying
yes.
here. Righteousness unto holiness. It's got a forward look. So it's righteousness reigning in the life, isn't it, here?
Yeah,
sanctification.
I had thought that if we are yielding to righteousness, to be right in our lives, to do right,
We'd
be set apart to God. That's mm-hmm. what was in my mind.
The parallelism is that righteousness leads to holiness, just as justification leads to sanctification.
Yes, yes.
That's what he's really saying in
yes.
Romans.
Yes, and so that the result of being a servant of God is a process of moral sanctification, isn't it?
Sure.
But they are not steps. One is a product of the other.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, that's right. The goal is really holiness of life, a life set apart to God and for God, a life set apart to holy living.
Is, Mr. Harding, is righteousness here in contrast to righteousness and holiness, or righteousness unto holiness in contrast to licentiousness?
Well, I thought the contrast really was sure. A contrast between sin producing death, righteousness producing holiness.
But it's more general, you're saying, than just those sins that we associate with impurity of the body? And
yes, it's yielding to the principle, the reign of sin. Whereas it's yielding to the reign of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
He says you have formed an unclean, iniquitous character by practice. Now, by the formation of a righteous character, you will accomplish moral sanctification.
So, you were going to say...
No, just in adding a bit to that, verse 20, their only freedom was freedom from righteousness, wasn't it?
Yes.
That's the only freedom the sinner knows, is freedom from righteousness.
But yes.
We're contrasted with that.
Yes, I was coming on to that, Brother Jim. We have an obligation to live such a life as has been unfolded. And Paul shows this obligation by our identification with Christ in the first section, and by willing slavery to God from verse 15 to verse 23. And if we were going into chapter 7, he would show it by marriage to Christ.
That's right.
In chapter 7. But now when you come verses 20 to 23, you have motive and end results, don't you? It's brought before us.
That's right.
In this particular section. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness.
That's right.
That's the only freedom.
Only freedom.
The slavery to sin, but the freedom from righteousness. And he says, what fruit had ye then in these things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's the end product. Mm-hmm. That's the result of slavery to sin. That's what the apostle is saying here.
He anticipates us being ashamed of those things. I would take it the fruit is what was produced by that. But when you think about it, sometimes we could, in relating things in our past, if we're not careful, could almost sound like we're boasting in them.
Yes.
It says he were ashamed of them. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a good practical verse of practical value.
It is.
We should be ashamed to go into them.
That's right.
Thank you, Peter. That's most certainly the case. Verse 22, but now being made free, you are set free from sin and become servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And so we see the fruit of service, yielding ourselves servants to God, is holiness. The end, that's the end that's in view, is everlasting life.
So that's leading us ultimately to glorified resurrection bodies.
Yes.
He's been taking it all the way through from chapter 1 of Romans. We've got dishonored bodies, men dishonoring their bodies. We've got delivered bodies. We've got dedicated bodies. Finally, we have bodies that will know the great power of resurrection and reality, and we will be what God intends us to be. The great thought in Romans is the body, isn't it?
Yes, so that
mortal body.
So you have the fruit unto holiness, that which produces and leads to holy living, mm-hmm. bringing about true consecration.
Yeah.
And then you have the end, everlasting life, the assured end. Relative to the body that will be in the fullness of eternal life, which involves the body. It's the body is still under the effects of sin.
Quite so.
But the end in view is that the body will no longer be under the effects of sin, and then the conclusion for the wages of sin is death. And so we have sin reigning and the end in view for those who do not belong to Christ. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's lovely that it ends. This section ends with that expression, the gift of God. It isn't that we have merited anything.
That's right.
We only merited judgment. But here's the gift of God. And its results we've been seeing in the chapter, identification with Christ, that produces holiness of life. And if we're in the appreciation and the good of the fact that we died with Christ and we rose with Christ, that God has finished with our old manner of life, our standing in Abraham has been set aside, that now we are linked with a risen Christ, and we should be living unto God and walking in a new kind of life, and allow the word of God to mold us and yield in our members unto righteousness, and to holiness. Then we will be marked by holiness of life. I'm sure God will bless this word to our hearts, and we appreciate the contribution of the brethren.